Well, when you type into Google, when you've used a search engine on your computer, when you start typing away, I wonder if you've noticed that Google auto-populates what you're trying to search for. It tries to sort of think, what is it that you're looking for? And it sort of says, tries to guess what you're looking for. So if you type in your name, David, then no doubt it'll start picking out something like Beckham or something like that. But it also does that for more than that, for phrases as well. So if you were to type in, for example, Brexit is, I wonder what you would expect to see. What would Google think that you were wanting to see? Well, I did that. I tried that experiment out. And if you type Brexit is, then you get a various list of things where it thinks that you're going to say Brexit is a disaster, Brexit is good, Brexit is a mistake, Brexit is going well. All different voices telling different things. But if you were to type in slavery is, I wonder if you can guess how that would auto-populate. What kind of answers would come after that? What would Google suggest that you would be typing in? What would be the most popular responses? Maybe you might think it was an evil. Slavery is an evil, or slavery is abolished. Slavery is a thing of the past. Most of us would hope, at least in this country, that slavery is decried and condemned in the strongest possible terms. In 1807, if we know our history, we know it was outlawed and then abolished throughout the empire in 1833. So for 200 years, it's been a criminal act to keep slaves. But we know it still rears its head today, and there are campaigns and people trying to stop slavery even in this country. And the people who practice it are criminalized, rightly so. But when you type in slavery is into Google, the top answer is slavery is freedom. And that's a quote from 1984. A lot of English literature students, I think, typing that phrase in. The second response is slavery is not capitalism. You can make of that what you will. I'm not sure I've thought it through fully. The sixth response is slavery is a metaphor. And it's only when you get to the seventh response down on Google in the search engine that it says slavery is wrong. Way down there when a judgment's made against slavery. I think it's a quite interesting experiment to see how we can learn about what people think by seeing how Google auto-populates its responses. Well, our view and our understanding of slavery ought to be that it is, in fact, an evil thing. And for most men and women, I think in this country, certainly that's not a controversial thing to say. But our understanding as to why slavery is an evil, what it is about it that can that makes it evil, that can sometimes be off the mark. What is it that makes slavery evil? Is it simply because how the slaves are treated? Well, maybe if you've read books or seen films, then you might have seen some horrible examples of slavery, but I don't think it's simply that. It can't simply be because of how they were treated. In your Bibles in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 15, way back at the beginning, various instructions are given to the Israelite people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, commands are given as to how slaves should be treated. And after so many years, they were to be freed from their indenture. They should be let go. They should be let to leave. The home where they once they've paid off their debt, as it were. And it says in verse 14 that you shouldn't just let them go empty-handed. They shouldn't just be let to go free without being given anything. But it says in verse 14, you shall supply them liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So they shouldn't just be sent away, well, you've done your time now, that's it. They should be given many things. They should be given sheep or goats from the threshing floors, so grain and things like that. From your wine press, wine. what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So in other words, there's proportion in that, that they should be given liberally, should be given a good amount. That's how the Bible tells the Israelites how to treat their those that are under their servitude. God also tells his people that there's a reason for them behaving in this way. They should remember that they too were slaves in Egypt. And that's why they were commanded to behave in this way, in this generous way. There was also their instructions for how to treat a slave who wanted to remain in his service. After a certain time, maybe a slave wanted to stay with their owner, and there was instructions about them, how they could remain there. So is it simply the case that they were all treated badly in that way? Well, I think it has to be more complex than that. But I think we can go down the rabbit hole of that subject for quite a long time, and I don't really want to do that this morning. I hope that we can get some insight into this subject as we look at the book of Philemon. But really, I want us to think about the unity, really, of Christian brethren as we look into this book of Philemon. Important to make some comments about slavery, because that subject rears its head over this book. The book of Philemon is a very personal book. In fact, it's not really a book at all, is it? It's just a letter. It's a short letter. Maybe it's even more personal than the epistles to Timothy. It's something that maybe we can think. But it gives a very deep insight into Paul's thinking and his hope. Very clear themes that I hope are evident to us as we look at it together this morning. So what I want to do, there are three main characters in this book who I think it's important for us to understand who they are and what they stand for and so forth. And I wanted to spend a little time looking at three of the themes that I think are in this book as well. First, let's think about these three characters. The three characters in this book are Onesimus, Paul, and Philemon. Let's start with Philemon himself. Well, what do we know about Philemon? Well, he lived in a place called Colossae. This town that was in current day Turkey, that land that we now call Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey back then. It was called Asia Minor. And Colossae seems to have been a prospering town that had seen better days. It used to be a prosperous town, but its best days were behind it by the time that certainly that Paul had visited. But in that town, there was a church. A church met there that seems to have been in Philemon's house. Philemon had a church gathering in that place. You might have noticed that the letter is addressed to more than just Philemon. It's addressed to two other people, Apphia and Archippus. There's some speculation as to who they were exactly. A lot of what we know about Philemon is gathered together from scraps and pieces of information that we have in the Bible. So we can't be 100% sure. But it seems that Philemon had come to faith in a risen Jesus Christ of hearing it by Paul. Paul's ministry had led to his conversion. And beyond that, we enter the realms of maybe best guessing. He seems maybe he was a wealthy man, that's possible. Whilst we don't know much about him, from that sense, we do learn a good deal about his faith, his faithfulness. And it ought to be said that from what we know about him, that he was a good man. He was loved by those who knew him. But he also appears to have been the master of this man, Onesimus, who we'll now turn to. This is what we see from verse 16, no longer a slave, more than a slave. Here, Paul tells Philemon that he should be received no longer as a slave, implying that that's what he was before. So now let's think about the second man, Onesimus. The word that's used, the Greek word that's used to describe what Onesimus was is doulos, if I'm pronouncing that anything like correctly, and that can be translated slave or bondman, a man of a servile condition, a servant, or an attendant. Now, the exact terms of his employment, how he was bound up to Philemon, again, we don't know that. But he was, at least it seems, under Philemon's responsibility. We cannot be sure that he was a slave in maybe the traditional sense that we might see in on TV screens. But what we do know of him is important to our understanding of this letter. As well as we don't know much about his life and where he came from and how he came to be in Philemon's service, we do know that a dramatic change had occurred in his life. He seems to have escaped at one point. At one point he'd run off, he'd gone AWOL, absent without leave from Philemon. This can be sort of inferred from what's in verse 15. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. In verse 14 too, about voluntary and compulsion, he seems to have run off. And we also know something of his nature too, that he was unprofitable. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to me. He had been a servant, but he hadn't been a good servant. And this is ironic, really, because that's what his name meant. Onesimus means profitable, means useful. He was not living up to his name in any sense. And in this time, after he had been unprofitable, after he ran off, now we see there's also the speculation that maybe he stole some money or some property. This we see from verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So far, it's not a great picture for Onesimus, is it? But real change had occurred in his life. By the time this letter had been written, he'd become profitable to Paul. He was willing to go back to Colossae, and he was willing to do, with the help of Paul, to pay back any debt that was owed. The exact details as to how he was converted, how he came to faith, how he came to be useful, we don't know. We don't know how he made it to Rome. We don't know how he came under Paul's ministry. There's lots of ways that we could guess about what happened to him, but it does seem as if it was under Paul's specific ministry, because he calls him a son. Well, that's Onesimus. But the third character is probably the one we know most about, and that is Paul. I think even the younger folk can tell us at least something about Paul. There's maybe more written about him in the Bible than most people. About his many adventures that he had, about how he came to faith so dramatically on that road to Damascus. He changed from one who hated Christians, who despised Christians, to one of the most influential leaders, if not the most influential leader, of the early Christian church. Now, this letter, to Philemon, was written when he was in prison. And he was in prison for his faith, for being a Christian, where Christians were not welcome. Romans were extremely religious people. They had many gods and the pantheon of gods. And they just couldn't seem to understand the zeal and the single-mindedness of this new emerging sect, as they called it, these Christians. They could not understand it. It was so very different to the religiousness that was around them at that time. And so we know that they thought of them as fanatics and dangerous. Paul was in prison for his faith. But now he's come very close to Onesimus, so much so that he calls him my son, whom I have begotten whilst in chains. The relationship ran so deep that he didn't want to lose him. But he knew that the right thing to do was to fulfill that righteousness and send him back to his master. Send Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul was faced with a situation where he knew he had to do the right thing, and that was to send him away. Paul wanted to keep him, but he couldn't do that without Philemon's blessing. So there's our three characters, three men. Master, who had been wronged by one of his servants, a runaway who had a complete change of heart, and the Apostle Paul himself, who was caught up both physically and spiritually, emotionally in this situation. What was Paul to do? Well, we know what he did because this letter tells us. And so in this letter, I think there are three themes that I want to briefly look at this morning that I hope will be instructive to us in Christ. The first theme is that of chains. Chains. Paul repeatedly refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We see it in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We see it in verse 9, too, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We see it in verse 13, too, whom I have wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains. Verse 23 as well, he speaks about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. And he speaks about chains again in verse 10. So all the way through this, peppered throughout this letter, is this repeated motif about him being a prisoner and being in chain. Now, why would he do that? Is it because he was some kind of guilt trip that he was trying to put Philemon on? Was he trying to twist his arm as if he was saying, well, look, I'm in prison here, you know, you've got to do me a favor? No, I don't think it was that. I think it was something much, much more than that. He was reminding Philemon the seriousness of what Paul and Philemon were involved in. Both Paul and Philemon were involved in Christian ministry. One of them was in literal chains. But Philemon was equally liable to be in chains as for what he believed as Paul was, because they believed and did the same thing effectively. In verse 6, Paul refers to Philemon as sharing his faith, that the sharing of your faith might become more, that may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in Jesus Christ. Philemon was sharing his faith. But also he was doing something more, for we have in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. And so in effect, what Philemon was doing was that same as what any pastor would do, sharing his faith with those who are not believers and refreshing and supplying the saints, those who are believers. Paul had not escaped from the Roman authorities that he'd been imprisoned, but thus far, Philemon had not. I think this is instructive for us because we live in a world that people are hostile to the word of God. This ought not to be unexpected. Some of you may have seen that video that was shared by Christian Concern last week of a pastor, an open air pastor preaching in West London, I think it was, and how he was arrested and picked up just for standing like we would in Derby. This is shocking in one way, but on the world scale, we see this over and over again in other countries. Charities such as Barnabas Fund have been set up to help and support people who like this, who've been suffering for their faith. I wonder what you would be willing to go to prison for. It's not a question I've spent much time thinking about. You know, it's possible to have an understanding of the Christian faith that's so watered down, really nobody can be moved by it. There's nothing weird, there's nothing substantive to it, there's nothing offensive to it. Not that we look to offend people, but if we're continually changing a message just to fit in, then what's left? The core of the Christian message needs to remain. Things that's vital and important, what it is to be a Christian, need to be there. Well, this faith that was shared by these three men was such that they could face chains for it. So what is it? What is it that's, they were saying? What was that was offending people? What was the reason that they were being put in prison? Well, it's because that they were speaking to people about sin. Because people don't want to hear what the Bible says. I don't think they do. They don't want to hear that the Bible tells us that we're sinners. They don't want to hear about a holy and a just God. And people don't want to hear about eternal punishment. These things are anathema to most people. But these are the same things that are true to what the Bible says of our condition. These are things that we need to hear. We are sinners, each one of us, and we will never be fully wrestled from this while we are still in this world. God is holy and just. He cannot see our sin and just turn a blind eye to it. We sometimes can, but that's because we're sinners. He is holy and utterly pure, and to suggest that God can just forgive our sins with some sort of hand wave is to ignore what God is. You know, some will say, well, who are you to say, tell God what he can do? God can do anything. He's God. There's nothing you can't say that there's something God can't do. The Bible tells us that there is. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot break a promise. There are things in that sense that God cannot do. Is eternal punishment, and that is what sins deserve. That was what was so real to Paul, and he would be willing to spend the rest of his life in prison if needs be to go and tell and minister to people on this fact that they're in danger and they need to be saved. Well, how do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Sometimes we talk about relationship, and it is an accurate word, but sometimes it can be a bit overused, and we don't necessarily know what it means. How do you view Jesus? Maybe is an interesting way of putting it. Is he to you just a good teacher, a teacher of morality? Somebody who says what is right and what is good? Maybe you think, well, I think he's someone who had a lot of radical ideas, and he was maybe quite ahead of the curve. He was saying things that were centuries before we would think them. Maybe you think he was just somebody that was misunderstood, completely misunderstood, blindly followed by ignorant people. Well, if he's any one of those things to you, would you go to prison for someone like that? I think not. I would say, hold on there, I want off this bus now. I don't want to go to prison for somebody who is just a radical teacher. That's too much. If he is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God, and the only one who can forgive us our sins, the only one who can satisfy the just and holy requirement that God requires, pay the price for our sins, ultimately be the one into whose arms you hope to be received, well, there's nothing under heaven or earth that you wouldn't do to avoid being separated from. Paul was a prisoner for what he believed. His chains were real. Paul's savior was worth every ache and pain for. Philemon was being reminded of the seriousness of their faith, I believe, and that they shared in something that was so significant that it was worth suffering for. The second theme, we see the theme of brothers. Theme of brothers, the that of union. What joins us with others? Well, I'm part of a chess club, and I share something of a unity with my fellow chess players. We love to speak about different kinds of sets, lines, opening lines that we play, the books that we've read, the players that we try to emulate, and so on. Our community has seen something of a resurgence since lockdown, and last week in the news we found out who was going to be the new contender to fight against the champion, Magnus Carlsen, for the crown of world champion. We are united together in a love for all things chess-related. And there's a kind of a brotherhood in that. You feel when you meet a fellow chessophile, you've met some kind of long-lost friend who instantly shares a bond for the same passion that you have. And that can be said for so many things, whether it's football or knitting or rowing or hill walking, whatever it is, if you find somebody who shares that same passion with you, then you're instantly drawn to them. Now, Paul uses language throughout that letter that speaks of his kinship. Again, it has to be sort of stressed that we're talking about brothers and sisters here. There's not a gender separation to be understood. In verse 1, he speaks about Timothy as being a brother. In verse 7, Philemon, or Philemon, is called a brother. Verse 10, Onesimus is called a son. And Philemon is entreated to receive Onesimus as a brother. So we see this family relationship intertwined in this letter, how everybody's related to each other as brothers and sons and so on. Family is a very precious and unique union. Friends drift apart sometimes, but no matter how deteriorated our relationship might be with our family, our father's always our father. Brother is always our brother, and our sister is always our sister. But I don't think Paul is just making a comparison here. You can say I'm brothers with this person in my chess club, but that's a comparison. He's not really my brother. But a fellow Christian is not just like a brother. He is a brother. She is a sister. Elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us how this works. He says this in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption, sons by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's a tightly packed verse, but there it is in a nutshell. Having predestined us, God in his wisdom has had an eternal plan to adoption, a plan to draw us and to call us into that union with himself as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to adopt us by Jesus Christ. There's the means, that's the end, to be adopted by Jesus Christ. Onesimus realized this calling, and he was brought into the union. And so the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, which had been pretty bad the last time they saw each other, had now taken on a whole new nature. No more were they master and servant. Now they were brothers. Paul even tells him that he should call him his beloved brother, verse 16. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Philemon to read this letter for the first time? And to receive Onesimus back, what a change. When we look around the church, when we're able to do that again, or maybe the Zoom gallery, what do we see? Do we see friends? Do we see people that we know? I hope that we see brothers and sisters. Because that's how we should see one another in Christ. You know, we can be so inclined to define ourselves by our differences. You know, I'm the tall one. She's the short one, or whatever it might be. We might have our differences in the kind of things that we sing, or the way that we arrange musical instrumentation, desire for how the church life is organized and for specific interpretations of specific things. But we shouldn't really be looking at the things that make us different, I don't think. There are certain things that are central, non-negotiable, and we'll come to them at the end. The way that this has worked out means that we have been brought into something that is greater, different to what we've come out of, and that is a fellowship, a family. We don't know exactly how this letter was received by Philemon. We don't know what he did with it, but I think the very fact is that we can read it today suggests that it was received favorably, don't you think? That he would have been rejoicing to read this letter, and he would rejoice to have Onesimus back. I think that gives us some indication as to how he would have received him. There's the two themes. First two themes, the theme of chains, and the secondly was the theme of brothers. But thirdly, we see this theme of love and faith in Christ. Last week, on Lord's Day in the morning, Richard took us through John chapter 15, beginning of that chapter. And the way that chapter, recounting the words of Jesus Christ in the upper room the evening before his crucifixion, that chapter so clearly shows how God, Christ, how the believer and other believers should relate to one another. We read again from that chapter, John chapter 15, from verse 9 through to verse 12. As the Father loved me, this is Jesus speaking, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So there's that flowing down from Father through Christ to the disciples who he's speaking to, but it's the same for every one of us. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and abide in his love. We see in verse 10 how it talks then the relationship isn't just a flowing down relationship, but it's an also going up relationship. If you keep my commands and abide in my love, just as he, that is Christ, abides in his Father's love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, verse 11, that your joy may be full. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. So now he's bringing that fourth dimension in. He's speaking about how this outworks to the community, to the church at large. There is a flowing relationship from God the Father through the Son, through to us and through to the other Christians. And it's such a vibrant relationship that it's constantly going back up and down. You see how interlinked and entwined is the love of the Father to the Son, to the believer, unto the brethren. What is the glue that holds all this together? Well, it's love, of course. How are we to do that? And that is in faith. This is spelled out in these verses in Philemon, verses 4 through 7. We read this: I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards the saints. So he can see that in Philemon that he's got love that goes towards the Lord Jesus and towards the saints, that the sharing of your faith might become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ. So he has received from Christ and it is going out from him. But we have great joy and consolation. That word consolation means comfort or solace. We have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of your saints have been refreshed by you, brother. What a wonderful union there is between God and his people. And it's not just a one-way thing, it's a two-way thing. It goes between us and God the Father, God the Son, and to the brethren. What is the basis by which Paul pleads with Philemon? Well, it's in love, isn't it? He doesn't want to command him to receive Onesimus. He sort of says, I could command you. I might be very bold to command you to do what is fitting. And he's saying to him, look, I could tell you exactly what I want you to do. I'm not going to. Therefore, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Not giving him a command. He's telling him that it needs to come from inside. It needs to come from love. I previously made mention of some things that, ways in which rather we're prone to define ourselves by our differences. What about the things that unite us? There are many things that are helpful, and there are many things that we should be united by, and the five solas is a great way for us to understand the things that really should unite us. Bible should be our rule to direct us. First of all, we have to trust in the scriptures. That's where we get our instructions. That's where we get our knowledge and understanding of God. Good books are certainly helpful, but our primary source is always the Word of God. The basis of our faith is in Christ's atoning work alone. What is it that can save us? Is it anything we can do? Is it anything that anybody else can give us? Is there lots of roads to heaven? No, there's not. There's only one way, and that is through what Christ has done, through his atoning work. Our salvation is by faith alone, that from God. You know, how do we receive this salvation? We have to believe it by faith. We have to take it on trust. But it's more than that. It is a God-given faith. Not just a, yeah, that seems fine, I'll agree with that. It is a grasping onto it. There's a holding onto it. That faith comes from God. You don't have that faith, and that's what we need to ask God for. Pray to God and say, look, I don't have that faith. I want that faith. You need to give it to me. God will, because God is faithful. Our merit or our goodness before God is by grace alone. We don't have a goodness before God, do we? We're sinners. It is gifted to us. We're given that cloak of righteousness, as it were, by grace, by God's good gift. If we, by faith, ask him, and he will give. Why is all this? It is for the glory of God. It's not for our glory. It's not for us. It's that we might worship him and know him. Our sights must firstly be on him. Let's be bound together in these things. Now our love too will flow out to the brothers and sisters around us in and through the church, not just in Castlefields Church, but the church and the whole world. For we're all linked together. When we hear of suffering in places like Myanmar and other places like that, doesn't our heart go out to them? They are our brothers and sisters too, aren't they? All that Paul had heard about Philemon was that he was living as a Christian should be. And that's how we should be too. So, to conclude, at the beginning I asked this question, what is it about slavery that makes it evil? And in a way, this is it, that it demeans and strips men and women of their humanity and their dignity. That's really what makes it evil, that it sort of makes robbing of something that's so precious to a person. When you take away somebody's dignity, that's an evil and wicked thing. We look down on people and consider that somehow some are worth less than we are worth. And we are really on that same slippery slope that leads to the evils of the slave trade and forced indenture. Now, I'm not in any way trying to suggest that Philemon was guilty in this, and really there's nothing in the letter that suggests he was. In fact, I think the opposite is true. He was commended by Paul for his good treatment. Well, what did happen to Onesimus? This is the burning question. Some Christian traditions think that Philemon and his family with Onesimus were martyred by Nero. It is often thought that Apphia and Archippus were maybe his wife and his son, and those two, along with Onesimus, suffered under the hand of Nero. So if that was the case, if that was true, those chains that Paul spoke of became a real reality for his family. But the scriptures are silent on this. In this letter to Philemon, Paul asks that he welcomes Onesimus as a brother, and he asks him as well if he'd be willing to free him from his service, that he might, as it says in verse 13, might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, we shouldn't understand that as being that he might become my servant, that he might make my food or whatever it might be, but he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. I think really what he's asking for there is someone who is willing to do that work, to continue that work that Paul wanted to be able to do that he couldn't because he was in prison. But Onesimus does appear somewhere else in scripture. Does appear one more time in Paul's letter to the Colossians. You have your Bible in front of you. It's Colossians 4, verse 7 to 9. And right at the end of that book, he's sending his greetings. And he says this in verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose. So he's telling him that Tychicus is going to be doing some of Paul's works. He's been sending all his news. I'm sending you to him for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart, so that he would be a blessing, that he would help the people that they're in Colossae. With, so this is what he's saying, that Tychicus went with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So if this is the case, then it seems that Onesimus was free to go back, and then was helping and serving with Tychicus, and was now, in some later time, being sent back to Colossians. Once again, we have to piece together what happened from these fragments of letters. But it does seem as if Onesimus was freed to serve with Tychicus. And if this is right, then we really do see him as being a profitable servant, one who lives finally up to his name. Well, what about you this morning? Are you being profitable? Real profitable people are those who first come to know that love that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 15, know that union with him. We could become fellow laborers and soldiers, but more than that, more than just fellow laborers, more than just soldiers, brothers and sisters too. You know, the chains of men are not real chains if you have been freed in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says in John 8, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.